Good morning. The title of my sermon today comes from verse 6 in the reading that Adam just read, from a phrase there in verse 6, the hope of the promise. And I want to begin this sermon with what I'm sure seems like a very odd question based on that context, but it's a question that's been asked many times and received many different answers. And that question is, what is the difference between people and animals? Well, one answer that immediately comes to mind is that people are able to ask that question and animals are not. But as Christians, we know a much more important answer to that question. We are created in the image of God. Animals are not. We have eternal souls. Animals do not. But how does the modern day secularist, believing in neither God nor an eternal soul, answer that question? What difference do they see between men and animals? Daniel Gilbert is a psychologist and author of a fascinating book called Stumbling on Happiness. And according to Gilbert, what distinguishes men from animals is our ability to predict the future and our interest in predicting the future. The human being, he says, is the only animal, as he calls us, that thinks about the future. Now, at this point, someone is likely to tell me that their dog looks forward to dinner every night. But here's how Gilbert responds to that objection. He says, until a chimp weeps at the thought of growing old alone, or smiles as it contemplates its summer vacation, I will stand by my statement. We think about the future in a way that no other animal can, does, or ever has, and this simple, ubiquitous, ordinary act is the defining feature of our humanity, Gilbert writes. But why is his book, in which he writes that, called Stumbling on Happiness? Well, he argues that we spend our time imagining what it would be like for the future to be this way or that way, or for us to do this thing or do that thing in the future. And in doing that, we try to exercise some control over our futures and our attempt to be happy. But he says we're really bad at doing that. We're bad at predicting the future, which he says explains our unhappiness. Well, if we focus on the future to make us happy, and if our inability to predict the future makes us unhappy, what's the solution? Well, in the late 1960s, a Harvard professor thought he'd found the solution. He took LSD, resigned his position at Harvard, went to India, met a guru, changed his name, and he returned to write a very popular book in the 1960s entitled Be Here Now, whose central message is succinctly summarized by its title, Be Here Now. The key to happiness, fulfillment, and enlightenment, he said, was to stop thinking about the future. Instead, he said, we should all just be here now. According to him, we should just live as the animals live, which as some have hauntingly called a permanent present. Just be here now. Well, modern man, of course, credits evolution with this remarkable difference between men and animals, our ability to see the future and predict the future and our interest in the future. But what man attributes to evolution, the Bible attributes to God. It is God, not evolution, who created man. And it is God, not evolution, who placed eternity into the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. And our key to happiness is not just to be here now, but rather to focus on our future and on the promises of God that we will one day enjoy. But absent those promises, then that Harvard professor turned guru is exactly right. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. To paraphrase Paul, if we will never be raised to enjoy the promises of God and our future blessings with God, then why not just be here now? Why not just live in a permanent present? Why not Because a permanent present has no place for pilgrims. And that's what we are, pilgrims on our way to a better country, a future country, a promised country. Now, it's clear from Matthew 6, verse 34, that we are not to be anxious about the future. But that does not mean that a Christian must not think about the future and plan for the future. We are pilgrims, and a pilgrimage makes no sense at all absent a future hope. Now, the Bible is full of what we might call future words. One example of a future word is pilgrim. Another example is hope. And the word hope makes no sense in a permanent present, does it? What meaning can hope have for someone who has no concept of later, who's just living here and being here now? After all, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verse 24, hope that is seen is not hope. Hope always involves some future unseen component. Another future word is promise. When we think about the great promises in the Bible, what meaning would they have had to someone with no thought of the future? Can you imagine the situation if Abraham had just wanted to be here now? How could such a person have looked for a better country? How could such a person have sought a land of promise? Hope and promise. Those two future words are the focus of this sermon, and they come together here in Acts 26, verse 6, where Paul says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." To help us understand what Paul meant there in verse 6 of Acts 26, we need to look at a parallel statement in Acts 23. In that chapter, Paul found himself before the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And in verse 6 of chapter 23, he told them that he was on trial because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. Thus, where in Acts 26, verse 6, we have hope in the promise, in Acts 23, verse 6, we have hope in the resurrection. Now, one reason for that difference, of course, is that there in Acts 23, Paul was talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he wanted to drive a wedge between them, and there was no better way to do that than to mention the resurrection, which is what he did there in Acts 23. But I think we should look a bit deeper than that. When we do, what we're going to find is that for Paul, the promise was the resurrection. We know that the resurrection was central to Paul's teaching. In fact, it was so central that when Paul taught to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Athens, he spoke about the resurrection so much that the Stoics thought he was preaching two new gods, Jesus and Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection. That's how much he talked about it, Acts 17, verse 18. And as for our hope, well, Paul told us in Romans 8, verse 11, that our hope in the resurrection is based on the resurrection of Christ. And what about those who have hoped in Jesus in this life only? That is, apart from the resurrection. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, that they are of all men most miserable. But I thought living in a permanent present was the key to happiness. No. Paul tells us it's the key to misery. Paul, of course, was not the only apostle to link our hope to the resurrection. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Just listen to all of the future words in those verses. Hope, resurrection, inheritance, reserved, kept, last time. Those words make no sense to someone who just wants to be here now. Those words were written for pilgrims. But Acts 26, verse 6 tells us something else. It tells us that the promise Paul had in mind was a promise to the fathers. That is, to the patriarchs. Where were the patriarchs ever promised a resurrection? Let's consider that question next. The first 12 chapters of Genesis are very interesting for many reasons. But one reason is how those chapters begin with one person, Adam. They then proceed to many people. But by the time we get back to Genesis chapter 12, we're back to one person again, Abram. And there are four foundational promises in Genesis chapter 12. The promise of a nation, the promise of an heir, the promise of land, and the promise of worldwide blessing. By the way, if you ever want to talk to an expert, a real believer in the promises of God, you need to speak with Eliezer of Damascus. Genesis 13, verse 2 tells us that Abram was very rich. And Genesis 15, verse 2 tells us that Eliezer was set to inherit it all. And you could almost picture him thinking to himself, Abram is 99 years old. He does not have an heir. He is vastly rich, and I'm set to inherit it all. What can possibly stand in my way? Well, the promises of God stood in his way. And we know that Abram did have an heir. You could also talk, though, to Abram about the promises of God, to Abraham. Paul tells us in Romans 4, 20 and 21 about Abraham's hope in the promise. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. Abraham had hope in the promise. So in Genesis 12, we have four promises, four foundational promises, a nation, an heir, land, and worldwide blessing. But where is the resurrection in that list? Was Paul mistaken in Acts 26, verse 6? Well, of course not. The resurrection is central to each of those foundational promises. Our hope in the resurrection is the key to all of God's promises. Absent the resurrection, those promises are meaningless. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul tells us that all of the promises of God in Christ are yes. And that is true because of the resurrection. It is true because we serve a living Savior and because one day we will be with Him in eternity. Let's briefly look at each of those foundational promises to see how the resurrection is central to each of them. First, we have the promise of an heir. Abraham was 99 years old and he was childless, and yet he believed in God's promise of an heir. And true to that promise, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. But in Genesis 22, as we know, Abraham's faith was tested. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his promised son. Now, if you listen to many modern commentators, what they will tell you is that the resurrection is really just a first century Christian invention that does not find its place anywhere in the Old Testament. But that is just so wrong, isn't it? And I would point them first to Genesis 22, verse 5, where Abraham, knowing full well what he was about to do, told his companions that he and Isaac would go up yonder and worship, and that he and the lad would both come back. Hebrews 11, verse 19 is even more explicit. Abraham knew that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, and he knew that if Isaac died, then a resurrection would be required for God's promise of an heir to prove true. Abraham knew God would raise Isaac from the dead if Isaac had died on that mount. But that's not all. As with many promises, the promise of an heir was a twofold promise. First, there was the promise and the fulfillment in the birth of Isaac. But second, there was fulfillment in the birth of Christ. through the seed of Abraham as the heir of all things, Hebrews 1 verse 2. The resurrection is central to the promise of an heir. Second, we have the promise of a great nation. And again, we have a twofold promise. First, Abraham's seed through Isaac and then through Jacob would lead to the great nation of Israel. But as great a nation as Israel was, it was not an eternal nation. For that, we must look to the promised eternal kingdom of Daniel chapter 7. We must look to the church, the holy nation of 1 Peter 2 verse 9, the immovable kingdom of Hebrews 12 verse 28. As Foy Wallace said, Daniel's kingdom is indestructible. Paul's kingdom is immovable. If they are not one and the same thing, how can Paul's kingdom be moved to let Daniel's kingdom begin? They are one and the same thing. The promised, eternal kingdom of God is the church of Christ. They are one and the same, and the promise of an eternal kingdom makes no sense absent a resurrection. Our resurrection is required for us to enjoy our place in that eternal kingdom of God. Third, we have the promise to Abraham of worldwide blessing through his seed. That blessing, of course, was the gift of God's Son through the seed of Abraham, a gift that came not just because of God's love for Israel, but because of God's love for the whole world, John 3:16. That gift was a worldwide blessing, and that gift becomes just a cruel hoax absent a resurrection. The German theologian Rudolf Bultmann once said that all of the essentials of Christianity would remain unchanged if the bones of Jesus were discovered in Palestine tomorrow. How wrong can someone be? What would Paul have had to say to poor Rudolf? Well, we know what he would say because he responded in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Rudolfs of his own day. Absent a resurrection, our faith is vain and we are all dead in our sins. There is no worldwide blessing in that. The resurrection is central to the promise of worldwide blessing. The fourth foundational promise is the promise of land. And I've saved that one for last for a couple of reasons. One reason is because at first glance, it might seem like that's one that doesn't need a resurrection. But let's look again. We know that God promised a specific piece of land to Abraham and then to the Jewish nation as a whole, and that it was to that promised land that the nation of Israel was led out of Egyptian slavery through the wilderness wanderings. And we know from Joshua 23 that all of those land promises were fulfilled long ago, and that the land would be lost if the people ever became faithless. And we know that's exactly what happened. They did become faithless, and the northern tribes were carried off to Assyria, and the southerns were carried off to Babylon. And we know, though, that some were allowed to return and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. But that's just history. But once again, we have a twofold promise. And that may be surprising to some. I think all too often we skipped over the land promise as something that applies only to Israel of old. But what does the Bible say? In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul talks about the promised land. And he refers to it as the promised rest. The promised rest. After so many years of wondering, could any word have better described that promised land than a land of rest where they could cease from that wandering? But the promise of rest did not end there. In Hebrews 4 verse 9, Paul tells us there yet remains a rest to the people of God. Yes, the physical land promise was fulfilled long ago, but that is not where that promise ended. It is a twofold promise, like so many of the others that we've looked here today. A promised land of rest remains for the Christian, and that promise of rest makes no sense absent a resurrection. The resurrection is central to the promise of land, central to the promise of rest that remains. There's another reason, though, I saved that land promise for last. As I prepared this sermon, it dawned on me that there's an aspect of that ancient promise of land that has a great deal to say to our modern society. In fact, of all the promises in the Bible, it may be true that few have more to say to our modern world than this promise of rest which is what that promise of land was, Hebrews tells us, a promise of rest. I haven't heard many sermons on rest, which is surprising considering how important rest is to God. God himself rested in the very first chapter of the Bible, and based on that seventh day of rest, he established the Sabbath day of rest for his chosen people. In Exodus 20, verse 11, we read, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." By the way, and this is just an aside, that verse I just read in Exodus 20, verse 11, it settles forever the question of whether the word day in Genesis 1 refers to a 24-hour day. Look at Exodus 20, verse 11. If the Sabbath day was a 24-hour day, we know that it was, then the creation days were 24-hour days. It's the same exact word for day in Exodus 20, 11 for creation day and Sabbath day that we find in Genesis chapter 1. They were 24-hour days. Back to our subject. I think we may have failed to fully understand the importance of the Sabbath day under the Old Covenant. The Sabbath day was not just some side issue. God placed it front and center. Front and center. And God referred to it so often. All the prophets referred to it. As early as Leviticus 26, God warned the Israelites that their failure to honor the Sabbath day would lead to disastrous consequences. And he tells them about it in Leviticus 26, 34 through 35. "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, and you shall be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rejoice and enjoy her Sabbath." Why? "Because you did not rest in your Sabbath," he says. The reason they were carried off to captivity is so the land could enjoy and rest in the Sabbath that they had not been obeying. That's how important the Sabbath was to God. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both point to the people's failure to follow the Sabbath day as a reason for their exile. Jeremiah 17, 27, Ezekiel 22, verse 8. We know that the Sabbath day of rest was of utmost importance to God under the Old Covenant. But was that just something in the Old Covenant? Is there nothing of the Sabbath that remains today? Well, we certainly know that the Sabbath day itself is part of the Old Covenant. It does not remain today. It was part of the old law that was nailed to the cross. But both Ezekiel and Isaiah refer to the Sabbath in their prophecies about the church. Ezekiel 44, verse 24. Isaiah 66, verse 23. Is there nothing left today of the Sabbath? We know that something remains. In fact, we know that something much greater than the Sabbath remains. How do we know that? Colossians 2, 16 and 17. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ," Paul wrote. Hebrews 10:1 tells us the same thing. The Sabbath day was a shadow of something to come, but a shadow of what? What is the reality that was foreshadowed by the Sabbath? Certainly we know from Hebrews 4, verse 9, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, namely our heavenly reward. But is the promise of rest only a promise of future rest? Is there no promise of rest for the here and now in the church? We've seen some twofold promises today. And the promise of rest, I think, is yet another twofold promise. Paul told us in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, that godliness has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And that is true also, I think, of the rest that comes from godliness. How else can we understand that great invitation in Matthew chapter 11? "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Was that a promise only of future rest in heaven? If so, why does it come with a yoke? Why does it come with a burden? Yes, it's an easy yoke. Yes, it's a light burden. But it comes with a yoke, it comes with a burden. And where there's a yoke, where there's a burden, there is work. That promise of rest is not just a promise of future rest after our work ends. It's a promise of rest for right here and right now while we wear that easy yoke. We know that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Listen as Jesus tells us the purpose of the Sabbath day. We've talked about how important the Sabbath day was. Why? What was the purpose of the Sabbath day? Mark 2, 27 and 28. And he said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." God knows the importance of rest to our spiritual well-being. He made the Sabbath day for man. Is rest no longer important under the new covenant? Do we suddenly no longer need that? We know that we do. We know that we do. If there's not a promise of rest for the people of God right here and right now, then how else can we understand that great psalm of rest? Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." That beautiful rest beside the still waters was present tense for David. And it should be present tense for us as well, as we follow our shepherd. Well, how do we enjoy a promised rest today? Well, let's turn that question around. What causes restlessness? Isn't it worry? Isn't it fear? Isn't it anxiety? What does the Bible say about that? 1 Peter 5, verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And what happens when we do that? What happens when we cast all our care upon him? What happens to our restlessness? Doesn't it become freedom from those cares and from those anxieties and from those worries that cause that restlessness? In short, doesn't it become rest? We don't need to worry about our future, do we? That is resting in the promises of God. And that's a promise we enjoy right here and right now. Modern man so desperately needs to hear that message. If I had to point to one characteristic of our modern world that shows its utter ungodliness, it would be its restlessness. When we look at modern man with their iPhones buzzing and their text messages flying, don't we see the same restless, hopeless person described in Job 7, verse 6? "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope." That is such a modern portrait from such an ancient source, isn't it? A recent advertisement perhaps says it best. "You can rest when you're dead," it said. But sadly, they're not going to find rest when they're dead, will they? As Paul explained in Ephesians 2:12, they are without hope. They are strangers to the covenant of the promise. They have no hope in the promise. They are struggling under the hard yoke. They have no rest now, they have no rest then. And it is out of that world that Jesus calls us, or the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Jesus is our anchor in that troubled and restless sea. Jesus can still say, "Peace, be still," and calm that raging sea. We will never find rest apart from Jesus. We will never find rest in that ocean without our anchor. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." Restlessness is the curse of our time, but there's a cure for that curse, and that cure is Christ. We find rest by standing on the promises of God, the promises of Christ, and by having hope in the promise. By resting in the promises of God today, we will one day enter that promised eternal land of rest. If heaven will be eternal rest, then won't hell be eternal restlessness? If so, then when we see restlessness today, either in the world or in ourselves, aren't we seeing a foretaste of hell? And when we rest content in the promises of God, aren't we seeing a foretaste of heaven, our promised land of eternal rest? C.S. Lewis summed it up very well. He said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, God said to his people, Jeremiah 6:16, "Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls," Jeremiah said. That message has not changed. Those who seek rest for their souls will not find it in any modern source. They will not find it in drugs. They will not find it in alcohol. They will not find it in psychology. They will not find it in some guru with a New Age religion. They will not find it in humanism. They will not find it in philanthropy. Not in some Christless feel-good religion that we see around us today in the world. True rest is found by those who seek the old paths. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. And true rest in this age or in the age to come comes only through Jesus Christ. That's how you'll find that true rest. How did the people respond to God's command to walk in the old paths in Jeremiah 6, verse 16? Well, that same verse tells us how they responded. They said, "We will not walk therein." The message is the same, and sadly so is the response for so many today. Our mission is to direct people to those ancient paths where they can find rest for their souls and where they can find hope in the exceeding great and precious promises of God through Jesus Christ. "Be still and know that I am God," the psalmist wrote in Psalm 46, verse 10. Just think for a moment about that short two-word command. Be still. Stop scurrying around, mindless of God, mindless of eternity, mindless of the future. Stop shouting, heedless of the still, small voice of God. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46, verse 10. We all know the steps to salvation. Here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and live faithfully unto death. But haven't we skipped one? One that must precede the others, and one that is so hard to do in our modern world. One that perhaps explains why the gospel so often today falls on deaf ears. Be still and know that I am God. How else will anyone ever hear the gospel? How can we ever teach the gospel to someone until we have that person's attention? And it is so hard these days to get people's attention. Perhaps the very first step to salvation is to be still. We've talked much today about hope. Hebrews 6, verse 19 describes the hope set before us as an anchor of the soul. Where there's an anchor, there's water. Is it a coincidence that the wicked are compared in the Bible to the restless waves of the sea? Isaiah 57, verse 20 said that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. There is no rest for the wicked. Our world today is under the grip of a terrible pandemic. It's infected with the disease of hopelessness. Jesus Christ is the cure for that disease. And he's not just a cure. He's the only cure. The only cure. Either you're in Christ or you are strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. It is only through Christ that anyone can have hope in the promises of God. So how does someone who is out of Christ become in Christ? Well, first, you must understand that you are out of Christ. As we mentioned, you must be still and know God and understand that you are out of Christ. And second, you must hear the gospel of Christ. Third, you must repent of your sins, those that caused you to be out of Christ. Fourth, you must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Fifth, you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Finally, you must live faithfully unto death and await that great day when you will receive a crown of glory that fades not away and you will enter into that permanent land of rest. If you are outside of Christ today, you have no hope in the promise. But all of that can change today. The waters of baptism await, and the invitation of Christ is yours. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we can help you in any way today, please come while we stand and while we sing.